All right, let's get into the text, Isaiah 28. Welcome, Evan. All right, Blake, why don't you start reading in verse number 1, please? And I'll read to 13, and then Josh, if you'll pick it up at verse 14.
Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. Verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gates. Verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine, and they stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Verse 8. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Verse 10. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Verse 12. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive.
Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. If the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perizon. In the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and not to work his work. Alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bond be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear, and hear my voice. Give attention, and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer has the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Deal is not the threshold with threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But deal is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not crush it forever. If he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom.
Amen. Father God, again, we just come before you asking that the Holy Spirit would guide every thought, the words that we speak, the conversation we have, the interaction in and around the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are discipling a new Christian. And let's give them about a year in the faith, and they've had some experiences with New Testament books, all right? John and Epistle, they've worked through some of those. Now they're going to the Old Testament for the first time, and they choose Isaiah. Okay? I want you to tell us, what are some of the things that you would give them? What are some general parameters that you would want to encourage them as they read Isaiah? Because let's face it, this language is pretty foreign to us. Can we agree with that? So what are the encouragements? How would you give them? What coaching would you give them as they're going to start working through the book of Isaiah as part of their morning devotions? And you're their accountability partner. You're their coach. You're working with them. And ladies, please join, because you could be doing the same thing with a sister in Christ.
I think I would tell them to have several translations and compare translation to translation, because sometimes it's clearer in one versus the other.
Good. I love that. I think that's super helpful. All right. Who else? Michael.
I think one thing I'd say is don't take everything literally. A lot of Isaiah is a lot of metaphor that stands for something else. It's just like kind of a picture. And I feel like some people can get lost if they try to take every single word.
Okay.
Breaking it down instead of trying to do the whole thing. It starts with five verses, and once you grasp it, go on the next five, and yeah, that's a lot of verbiage. Hard to follow.
Yeah, absolutely.
Give them a context for a book on the times, the ancient empires, and the movement. How things move around, that would give them context to what they're discussing.
Yeah, okay. Jessica.
Don't be too hard on yourself if you don't understand it the first time.
Yeah, good. I think that's very helpful advice.
I have renowned Bible commentary. Just to kind of break down the verses, and it pulls in some of the things that we're mentioning right now, some of the historical context.
Yep. So where are we? And I'll come to you, Deb, after we answer this question. Where are we right now in the life of Israel? Who's the dominant world power presently in our context? And where are we in the life of Israel?
Assyria.
All right, Assyria is the dominant world power. And where are we in the life of Israel?
Israel hasn't been conquered yet. Samaria is getting a warning.
Yep. So if you just made a distinction right there between two entities, then what part of the timeline are we at?
It's both split.
Yep, right. Yep. The kingdom has been what?
Divided.
Yeah, Marcus said it. Divided kingdom. What is the division?
North Israel and Judah.
Yep, it's north and south. Judah and Benjamin are in the south, and
everybody else is in the north.
Right. And this contributes directly to our understanding of who the warning's to, what's going on here. Who falls first? Yeah, the Northern Kingdom does. Anyone have a date?
722.
Yep, 722. They fall to Assyria. And what is different about the Northern Kingdom's fall versus the Southern Kingdom's fall? Because it happens in short order, but what's the difference?
They never come back.
Yeah. One is an exile, right? And the other is a what?
Captivity.
It's a captivity.
And dispersion.
Yeah, it has a distinct difference there. Why the captivity versus the exile? What are your thoughts on that?
Good kings versus bad kings, right?
From the exile, even in ancient cultures, it wasn't unusual for a king to completely take away his inhabitants, to completely do away with the culture. And he would replace them with people from another ethnicity to completely undermine their cities when they were built.
Mm-hmm. So why is God in his providence allow one to be dispersed and the other is kept in a captivity? Why?
Yeah, Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah. And why do we care about that? What's the promise that we're looking for?
Jesus.
The promise starts in Genesis 3.
Yeah, the promise starts in Genesis 3. And Most Christians do not understand why the genealogies are in their Bible. I mean, how many years did I, as a reader of the Bible, when I got to a genealogy, Caleb, I was moving through that thing, right? Because what do I care about all these names? I can't pronounce them, and I'm just flying through them, checking the block, right?
Yeah.
But I shouldn't have been doing that. Why do I care about a genealogy, Chris?
It provides linkage for history.
Right.
And for this one right here, it shows that the genealogy shows that God's promise is fulfilled despite the time period.
Yep.
Through Judah, from David,
right,
on to the coming of Jesus.
Yep. Alright, who is Isaiah? You're talking to that new believer about a year in their faith. What's Isaiah's job and what does he do? Alright, again, I'm in the 21st century. There's not a lot of prophets. I don't interact with a lot of prophets. God's mouthpiece.
Mediator.
Anybody else?
Messenger.
Okay. Yeah. All right, Deborah, what do you got for us?
Actually, that's what I was going to say. I was going to say one of the first things I point out is the book of prophecy. And even though we might not live in that time, we can gain a lot from like knowing God's heart and principles to follow and application as far as things not to do. Like, and this is the first thing. He says, woe to the crown of pride. You might not understand the whole chapter, but you can understand I should work on my humility first.
Good. Yeah, good. Is it only prophecy? What else does a prophet do?
I think order. God's got an order. You know, you can't have the horse before the cart before the horse. So he shows you how it started. He shows you in the middle, and he shows you how it ends. He's complete.
Right. But when I see here prophecy, I think what? Future.
What's elements.
Right. Is it only that?
It's also confronting sin.
Yeah. Go ahead, Evan.
Rebuke.
Right. It's a big part of it, isn't it? Yeah, it's a big part of it. Anybody else have something else that you feel like we need to be mentioning?
Why prophets then, not now?
Yeah.
I point to the Bible. You know, the book, we didn't have the time period, didn't call for the written words to use as fancy as it was. And that brings us forward to Martin Luther and the things that we have today, how blessed we are to have the Bible before us. And so, while it may not be the sole justification for prophets of the times, it shows some necessity for God to have a spokesperson to give his word and his directions.
Yeah.
I think I would also add to encourage them to pray that God can open their heart and ears and eyes to see and understand what God is speaking in his word, because it's not a normal book.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a history or
sure.
A documentary book.
Yeah. Jen.
I thought it was also unique in that he prophesied about, you know, way in advance of things that were going to happen, maybe not so unique in that respect, but he prophesied about the exile in Babylon, even though, you know, they were living in Syria right then.
Mm-hmm.
So they had no knowledge of this, you know, Babylon culture, even.
Yep. I'd say a lesson too, like you talk about intoxication, you're talking to a new believer and what to look for, and then look around you right now, what's going on right now. Look for some correlations and the warning that he's trying to, like, just like he's telling them what's going on today.
How would you classify the literature? Try to explain. I mean, how many of you talk like this today? Even remotely like this? What'd you say?
Poetic.
Poetic. Yeah. What else? How would you describe it, Evan?
I guess in terms of genre, I would potentially say that prophecy has to be in the same category.
Okay.
No, there's not going to deal with future events that are going to happen.
Mm-hmm. And then within the category of prophecy, how would you classify the way that prophet communicates the truth? Is poetic good enough, or is there anything more that needs to be said?
Metaphorical.
I was
Mm-hmm. Deliberate was coming to mind for me.
Yeah,
a strong, deliberate. I agree with the metaphorical as well, but it was every word is there for a reason. And you can say that for all of Scripture, but I think especially for prophecy, when knowing that people analyze it as closely as they do, every word has like, there's a reason why those words were chosen in a specific way.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's get into the text. Verse 1. What sticks out at you?
Whoa.
All right. What else?
It says that Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel.
Mm-hmm. All right, what do we know about Ephraim?
It's the name for the northern tribes.
Yeah, what else do we know about
him? The son of Joseph.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a big deal. We're in fact shocked by this. Why are we shocked?
Oh, that's even.
Nope. Yeah, what else?
Ephraim, I would say, had a history of being prideful and causing trouble even as far back as in the Judges when they fought with Gideon.
Yeah.
They were angry, Gideon, why did you fight the Midianites without us? And they actually ended up fighting him.
Yeah. Ephraim is not a son of Israel.
Son of Israel.
Right. He should not be, he's not part of the 12.
Didn't Ephraim and Absalom replace Levi? Because the Levites were like brothers.
Yeah, and not only Levi, but who else? Joseph. We don't have a tribe of Joseph, do we?
They like half tribes, right?
Right. Right. And here it is with this prominent mention.
Is he the second born?
Yes. Because remember, that's the deal where the dad's like firstborn and then he gets, nope, it's the way I did it is the way I did it. Because he thinks dad's confused as to who they are because both of them are given dad's up back and that's when they're given. So he doesn't really know who he is. He says, no, actually this is the way it is. And I just want to show you by this calling out that we would expect the prophet to say Israel. Because the southern kingdom is referred to as
Judah.
And we get our mention of Judah indirectly because instead of calling out Judah, we get the geographical city of Jerusalem. So now he's speaking based on what you see happening to Ephraim. You're going to be next Jerusalem. This is, and so he's addressing both. But instead of calling out Israel, he calls out Ephraim as the dominant name, even though he's the second son of Joseph.
Is that also just not a slang of all the other tribes as well?
Oh, of course it is. Yeah, absolutely it is.
Grandsons replaced.
Yeah, right. It is. Absolutely. Right.
One of the biggest tribes, though,
Ephraim. Uh-huh. Right. But it also is, I mean, we see this. Okay? It should be Ishmael. He's the firstborn son of Abraham. He's legitimately a son of Abraham.
It should be Esau.
It should be Esau. It absolutely should be Esau. There's no reason it should. He was the firstborn son. And don't forget, Esau is as much a child of promise as Jacob is. From every biological sense. You don't have the scenario like Ishmael, okay, the mother's Hagar, Isaac, the mother's Sarah. So you're like, okay, I understand why Ishmael wasn't chosen. It's a Hagar versus Sarah thing. You go to the next generation, and now you have same mom. I mean, it's Rebecca giving birth to two sons, same mom, same dad, and he says...
Same act of conception.
Yes, same act of conception. He goes, nope, not Esau. I'm choosing Jacob. Why? Why does the sovereign God do this? Okay, good. Sure, that's a great answer.
I would say that free will is free will, right? We're people, we're broken, we do things. But he knows that and works through that and with that. So, you know, moms will do what moms do. We've seen this throughout the genealogy of the Old Testament where people make their own decisions. But regardless of the decisions, God always fulfills that plan.
Right, but there's a degree to which we certainly have to wrestle with human responsibility and God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
But the Apostle Paul makes it clear that while they were in the womb,
right,
they hadn't even left the womb yet, and God had already chosen one over the other. So, because, you know, we wrestle with this and we think, okay, God sees what we're going to do. But the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to say that in this case, this decision was made before either child had left the womb, emphasizing they hadn't made a single decision in any way, shape, or form. And God had already chosen Jacob over Esau.
Esau was a natural hunter. And he bore in his body the natural appearance of strength and victory. So for Jacob to become a mighty nation and to withstand the threat around him would have been less viable from the perception of man. Therefore, to survive would have been a greater reliance on God, so therefore God is magnified in the exaltation of Jacob versus Esau.
Sure. Yeah.
I think Jacob played his hand in it too. He got his birthright. The birthright of Esau sold for a bowl of soup.
Yeah.
And then sat right there and had his mama help him trick Isaac with his bad eyes to receive laying on of the hands that was supposed to be Esau.
Right. Yeah, and again, this is our sovereign God using human deception to accomplish what he already said he was going to do before they were even born. Mm-hmm. You know, nothing's outside of the purview of his sovereignty.
I think also it's actually not uncommon for God to choose to do things opposite of what he's expected.
Absolutely.
Multiple times in scripture, you can choose the younger over the older,
right,
whatever path the other line.
Yeah.
I was going to
piggyback on that idea.
Along that, those lines, God's point, I would say, politically, is pointing out that without him, we're nothing, we're not able to accomplish things. So, demonstrating multiple time and time again, where there's the eldest child, but not just the next one down.
Yep.
Someone who doesn't look like he's the one who's going to win. Even Israel later on, they were not the greatest nation.
Right.
And he specifically told them,
yeah,
the greatest, strongest.
Yeah. That's right.
And these other nations could defeat you in a war.
Yep.
I'm choosing you because, mm-hmm, I'm proving me, not you.
Yeah. Now, do you understand the covenant idea that in Genesis chapter number 11, 10 and 11, the nations reject Yahweh? All of them.
Yes.
I mean, this is a big deal. Most of your friends who are Christians don't grasp this idea that all the nations rejected Yahweh. So Yahweh said, I'll make my own nation.
Yeah.
Yep. I'll make my own nation.
Mm-hmm.
And out of Abraham, he makes a nation.
He puts it right there in the
heart of the, yeah, right,
the crux of the Middle East.
I mean, don't miss the fact that in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a nation. And this is a man who he and his wife have been trying to have children for their entire lives. Been to every fertility doctor on the planet, and they can't have kids. I mean, you talk about magnifying your glory in the actions that you take, and then to tell Abraham that you're going to have children like the stars of the sky, in chapter 15, verse 6 says you believe God. Now, it's remarkable.
And he died in faith, never receiving the promise.
That's right. He died in faith, never seeing it. That's exactly right. Never absolutely seeing it. And then to see God take this idea and wicker it down. No, not Ishmael. Yet if you remember, Ishmael gets all the same promises. He gives him 12 sons. He makes him a mighty nation. Then the same thing happens with Esau. Because if you remember when they have the reunion of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob sends all the cash ahead and everything, and Esau's like, I got plenty. He's been doing well. Why has Esau been doing well? Because he's the son of
Abraham.
That's right. And then, like you said, Jack, okay, you don't really expect me to pick Jacob, but I'm going to do that. And so these are all the ways that God magnifies his glory through human beings.
All right, look, it trickles down to Caleb.
Yeah.
Because Caleb was the son of Esau. And Caleb was a, now, it, yeah, it could have easily been bestowed, you know, the mantle passed from Moses to Joshua. He's a Caleb, but Caleb was a true follower. Right?
Is he a Gentile?
Pardon?
Was he a Gentile?
They called Caleb the king's son. Right? And then, it says in there that, you know, he was faithful to the Lord, right? To the promise.
Mm-hmm.
40 years he's waited when the Lord said, hey, that land will be yours, you'll set foot in it. And so, I mean, it's just, it's amazing how he brings both, you know, Jacob and Esau and their descendants, God's faithful to his promise.
Mm-hmm. Sure. All right, let's look at the last sentence in verse 1. So do those, are those instructions still helpful? Let's get some different translations. What's the King James say, Chris? Last sentence in verse 1.
Which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine.
Okay. Another translation. Who's got something different?
Mine has it all with one sentence.
Okay.
Matthew has the same King James.
Verdant valleys and then fig busy.
Do you have, is the last word wine? Do you deal with wine?
Yes.
Okay. The CSB says, woe to those overcome with wine. What does the NASB say?
Which is at the head of the valley of those who are overcome with wine.
Okay. All right, verse 2. Look, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, like a devastating hailstorm, like a storm with strong flooding water. He will bring it across the land with his hand. What is this describing?
Syria.
Yep. Why choose water?
Because he can't.
Why choose water?
Yeah. You said, Chris said, Syria. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But is there any word that says Assyria in there?
No.
No. What's it say?
One who is mighty and strong.
And then, what is the agent of destruction?
The water.
Mm-hmm. Water. Water. Now, this is what Michael's point was. Are we expecting water to be the agent of judgment in this scenario?
No. Has been before, though.
Right, exactly.
But he said he wouldn't use water again.
And he didn't say he wouldn't use it in its totality.
Right.
Right. Use it in its totality. But the Jews are going to see water as an agent of what?
Destruction.
Destruction. Judgment. Anybody have Psalm 24:8? Somebody quickly turn to Psalm 24:8.
Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Yeah. So this is language that we're used to. And how is Adonai, that's our sir word, our master word. How's he being described here?
Mighty.
Yeah, why? What is this whole chapter about? Yahweh judging?
Yeah.
Right. So he's strong and mighty. He's got the power. And he's going to use water as an imagery of judgment. In reality, he's using Assyria.
Yeah. That's close enough to Assyria.
Oh, that's right.
But no, it this verse, having been at Fort Hood, this verse has a particular interest to us because I remember in the summer months, if we were in the field and it was getting close to an index, and there was a forecast of heavy rains coming, they would index early, trying to get us out to prevent possible drownings of us trying to exit because of the potential danger of flash flooding, because the ground is so hard and the wadi systems would flood so quickly that we wouldn't be able to do river crossings to get the Bradleys and the Abrams back across, and we would end up stranded for we don't know how long without supplies. So they would be trying to rush us out of the field to prevent this from happening with us in a convoy.
Yeah. Who else has been to Fort El Paso, Fort Bliss? They've got all these, like, along the roads, they've got these, like...
markers. They go up the, like, the bridges.
Yeah.
The water markers.
But, no, they have the way of funneling the water.
Oh, okay.
But they're not just dirt ditches. I mean, they're... Concrete. Am I the only one that's been in there before?
I've been through there.
Yeah. Yeah, and they run the whole length of the roads because, as you said, the amount of water that they get, they got to do something with it.
Like the LA River.
Right.
It's
dry
most of the time, but concrete.
I thought I saw him.
I thought it was a little.
Yeah, same thing.
You remember the water depth markers?
Oh, yeah, and you're like, the water's never going to be this high. And then after it rains, and you're driving by, and it's 10 feet high, and you're like,
yeah.
And then the next day, it's...
back down below the bridge.
Yeah. I also say that the Israeli people were an image-based people. The language of the time, it comes back to providing cultural references to understanding the people of the time. But like brother and sister, the word brother and sister in the old poem was, it meant strong fence. Mom actually meant strong water. And so to people back then, you know, totally different understanding of imagery. Mom was like the lifeblood. Water in the desert was, you know. So they were very image-based people.
Yeah. I just think it's really interesting because the more that I've been studying about the covenants, the more that it helps me recognize sort of the focus of the prophets, especially Isaiah. And in this chapter alone, I mean, he's referencing the Noahic covenant, you know, he's referencing the future Messiah here as well, and the law, the Mosaic covenant also. And it really just has helped me to, as we move through this, you know, the stumbling block and things like that, as we get to it, it's really just amazing to see how Isaiah's focus are these covenants and bringing them to the remembrance of the Jewish people, of Israel.
Yep, absolutely. Look at verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, we've got imagery like you were talking about. What is it? The fading flower of his beautiful splendor, which is on the summit above the rich valley, will be like a ripe fig before the summer harvest. That's what you're talking about, this imagery. Okay, so... is Nazmi ripe fig also? Does it have anything similar to that?
First ripe fig.
All right. What's the idea here? What am I supposed to take away from this? What kind of ideas do y'all have? What comes to your mind?
Been waiting all year for some fresh fruit. And that first one, you're just like, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like,
yeah.
Gone immediately.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I wrote down in my note today, like the first red tomato on the vine is plucked and eaten right away. You've been watching this tomato plant, you've been watching it, and finally you have your first red one. It doesn't even get into the kitchen. You know, it's juicy, and you just, all right, so we've got the imagery. What's he saying as it relates to Ephraim?
Yeah, they're the tomato.
Yeah.
It'll be rapid.
Yeah, their judgment is going to be rapid. They're going to be drawn out. After you eat all the figs that you want for a little bit, the rest of them get stored and delayed. But the initial ones is consumed right away. So here's, he's doing that with, Assyria is going to do that to you. That's what you can expect. It's devastating. All right, anybody else on 4? Someone read verse 5, please.
In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people.
Yeah. Anybody else have 5?
Remnants.
Yeah.
Yeah. Remnants.
Now notice the pattern of crown. Because this is our third reference to crown. Do you see it?
Yeah.
Verse 1, we have the majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards. And then in verse 3, the majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. And then in verse number 5, on that day, the Lord of armies will become a crown of beauty and a diadem of splendor to the remnant of his people. What am I supposed to take away from that? What's going on here?
The day of destruction will come back to the earth.
Yep. That's
what did
right.
You say? I'm sorry. Can you repeat that?
Yes.
In the day of destruction, you'll turn back to God.
And who's going to turn back?
Anybody that survives.
Yeah, and they're described as the what?
The remnant.
Remnant. Now, where do you immediately go when you hear that remnant language?
Revelations.
All right, part of Revelation, sure, but even before that. In the New Testament.
Romans 11?
Yeah, absolutely. Let's go ahead and go there for a second. This is Paul's language. Paul's not talking about physical salvation with this language, though. Why don't you start with verse 1, Evan, and read down to 6 or 7 or 8, somewhere around there.
I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, and he called me. Then you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he killed the guy against Israel, where they killed the prophets and torn down their altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on words. It were grace. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. But then, what the people of Israel sought to earnestly, so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them, but it did. But the others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them the spirit of stupid, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to defer it.
All right, so let's draw the parallels. What are the two parallels between Isaiah 28, remnant, and Romans 11, remnant? Are they all going to get wiped out in Isaiah 28? Are we going to lose them all?
No.
There's going to be a what?
Remnant.
And the remnant is going to be set apart from the others. How so?
They'll glorify God, give him his Jewish name.
Yep. Exactly. Exactly. And what's Paul saying in Romans 11? Are there going to be any Jews that get saved? Or has God totally neglected his people? Or will there be Jews that get saved?
There will be.
And those Jews that get saved, what's their perspective on God? Good, bad, indifferent? What's that?
Good.
Yeah, they glorify God. They've understood that Jesus is the Son. This is the way the Bible communicates. These are the parallels that we're expected to see. We're supposed to be running in our minds to these ideas. Here's God sovereignly preserving in Isaiah 28 a remnant. Why, God, are you preserving a remnant? I made a promise. Yeah. I made a promise. I'm not going to fail. I made a promise to Abraham that I was going to give him a nation. And if they all get wiped out here, what kind of God are you? I mean, isn't that what Moses does? Isn't it?
Yeah.
Come on, sister. How does he talk to me? Pick it up, or did you make contact? Like, you know it. What's Moses say to God?
Yeah. What will they say about you?
Exactly.
Yeah.
What? God, you can't wipe them out, because what does Moses say? What's God tell Moses?
I'm done.
You've never made it.
That's right.
And he specifically appealed to him, what are they going to say about your great name?
That's right.
Mm.
Now, what are they going to say about you, God? He doesn't appeal back to, but we're really good people. He puts it right back on God and says, God, what are they going to say about the God who rescues people out of Egypt through the Red Sea only to let them die in the wilderness? And we see the same thing here. Are the Assyrians going to dominate? The answer is yes. Will God ensure that there is a remnant? The answer is yes. And here we are in Romans 11. And most of the Jews' hearts are hardened. All of them? No.
What's interesting about that is in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon, you know, he says that there's a partial hardening on Israel in Romans chapter 9, I believe.
Right.
And Paul says that. And then Peter, after his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says to the Jews, you know, you crucified them. And they said, well, what should we do now? And he says, well, repent. Yeah. So there's still opportunity for them to come to salvation.
Absolutely.
And in Romans 11:5, he does say, after the word remnant, it says, chosen by grace.
Yes.
And that is really good to remember.
Yeah. If you're going to understand your Old Testament, you must understand at all times, from the very beginning, there were two Israels. What are the two Israels that you must remember?
As a form of serving this good, and then the two Israels.
Yeah. Go ahead, Evan.
The Israel of God and the other Israel.
Yeah. And we lose track of that. Like, they're all saved. Not true.
Yeah.
Not true. No, they were just as lost. Many of them were just as lost as people are that you work with all day long. And they were in a covenant relationship with God through Abraham, through Moses, and yet they were as lost as could be.
You see them in verse 6 and 7.
Of this chapter?
Yep.
All right, read it.
He will also be a spirit of justice for whoever sits as a judge, a source of strength for those who repelling enemy attacks at the gate. But there are others reeling from wine, staggering about of strong liquor. Priests and prophets reeling from strong liquor. They are confused by wine, led astray by strong liquor. They err into their vision, stumble when judging.
Seems like he was visiting the 82nd barracks on the weekend. Yeah.
But no, that's the idea of that six represents those who have stayed true to God. Of course, he's going to be just with them and give them the strength. This is the remnant. And seven are those. And when I read seven, I think about give drink to those who are ready to die. Out of Proverbs.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Clearly, we've seen so far tonight the devastating impact of alcohol. In this section of Scripture, there's nothing positive about alcohol, is there? No. But what's interesting to note is that if you look at the totality of Scripture, I see wine used in four different ways. Number one, wine is a sign of God's blessing. They've had a great harvest, and they have a multiple of wine. It's been a good year. Then wine as a mocker. In Proverbs, and then wine as God's wrath, a cup of wine as God's wrath, and then wine, as you said, as a way of coping.
Yeah, and I think in this passage, what you have to remember is the geographical location of Ephraim in this aspect, too. Remember, if this is Assyria, this is the first point of contact. The half tribe of Ephraim that's across the Jordan is the first point of contact for invasion. As Assyria would come in. So this is the portion of people he's talking to. You almost get the feeling knowing that the whole reason of their drunkenness is the sense of they know it's coming, it's about to happen, so let's liquor up, and that way maybe we won't feel it so badly.
Yeah,
and then there's some that say, no, let's keep trusting in God, stay sober, and fight this thing.
Yeah, which would be verse 6, right?
Right.
Yeah, and I think the other possibility is the idea that, I don't know where the commentator got this idea, but in verse number 1,
The crown is the walls of Ephraim. And the idea being that the walls of the city look like a crown. And so they're taking comfort in the fact that they live in a walled city, that there's protection in this walled city. And so then the contrast between verse 1 and verse 5 is that they're trusting in the walls of their city instead of letting God be their walls. And so, you know, on that day, the Lord of armies will become a crown of beauty and a diadem of splendor to the remnant of his people. So the Lord's going to do for the remnant what the walls failed to do for Ephraim. Does that make sense?
Yes. Well, could also verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sets in judgment, a strength to those who repel the gate, and then also that spirit of justice is just to those who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. So there's judgment for both of them.
Where's the second one at? What verse?
Starts in verse 7. So the second, I'm asking if there's a distinction between those people who are repelling the onslaught at the gates,
right,
and then those people who are within the gates getting drunk with wine and staggering around.
Yeah, there's clearly two groups of people.
So that spirit of justice would bring justice to both groups.
Jack, I think, is saying here that what we're seeing there is spiritual Israel in verse 6 and ethnic Israel in verse 7.
And I think that's good because he goes on to talk about laying a stumbling block in Zion. And with Paul quotes that in Romans 9:33.
Yeah.
And so it's really interesting because he's saying, hey, look, you know, here's these two, I don't know which ones you would call them, but here's these two people, mm-hmm. and these people who continue to disobey, guess what? I give them the law.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're stumbling because they can't, you know, they're not looking at it properly.
Sure. All right, verse 9. Who is the he? Verse 9. Who is he trying to teach? Who is he trying to instruct? Infants just weaned from milk, babies removed from the breast. Law after law, law after law, line after line. I think we have precept is another translation of it. Precept after precept, a little here, a little there. Who is the he?
My commentary actually says to people that are mocking Isaiah. It says, the leaders speak these words against Isaiah, mocking his oracles of judgment as being baby talk, too simple for their subtle and advanced minds to stoop to heed.
Right. Right. So I would suggest to you that the he is Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
So who is Isaiah trying to teach? Who is Isaiah trying to instruct? We already know all this. Like, who are you talking to with your laws, your precepts? Obviously, they're not interested in hearing from the prophet.
And what's even more so, though, is verse 10, the law upon law, precept upon precept, or whatever. Looking at the Jewish Bible, they expand sometimes so that you understand certain things.
What to say?
So they put it in Jewish writing completely, and then they expanded it into that English that we see in ours. But just before they put, this is a nursery rhyme. In other words, they were mocking him for using baby speech, but then he basically went back and said, I have to use nursery rhymes for you to get it.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes and gives them a nursery rhyme.
Mm-hmm.
That this actually is a nursery rhyme
mm-hmm.
for little infants to get.
They didn't know it down probably.
Yeah, he's basically saying, like, this is how you would speak to a baby.
All right, verse 11, what's the foreign language?
The language of the Assyrians.
Yeah, absolutely, Evan. I would agree 100%.
Mm.
It's the language of the Assyrians. Yep. He said to them, this is the place of rest. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. Would you turn to Matthew 11 with me? And I think this is really similar to the Paul parallel as well. So, again, let me read to you. I want you to look at 11:28 and 29.
Michael, did you bring your, okay, you got your phone, that's good enough. Yeah. Did they let you have that as your Bible at PCC or?
You can.
Shame on them.
Yeah. No, you can for class, but you can't use it for chapel or church. For chapel and church, you can use a tablet if you so please, but you can't use a phone.
I can see that. I mean, the law would prescribe the difference between one would be more pleasing to the Lord than the other, right?
Yeah.
And what's left down there? They're throwing it all. Girls can wear pants now, too?
Not yet.
So you can use a phone and a Bible and a phone, but girls can't wear pants.
Correct.
Well, they're holding the line on the important things. Right? Unbelievable. All right, well, Michael, read 28 to 29, please. Matthew 11, 28
to 29. Still scrolling.
I was changing the translation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
And yet, Israel rejects their Messiah. Now look at verse 12 again. He had said to them, this is the place of rest. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. But they would not listen. Yahweh's trying to provide for them a place where they can rest. When Christ comes to provide for them rest, and they reject the Messiah that came to give them rest. What Matthew 23:37 says, you kill the prophets, you stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children just as hen gathers eggs under her wings, but you refused.
Yep.
Yep.
And also, you've been taught, and now you've got to be taught again.
Yep.
They knew it from the old, but they didn't listen, so they got to be taught again.
Yep. And then verse 13 is the nursery rhyme again. The word of the Lord will come to them, law after law, law after law, line after line, precept after precept, a little here, a little there. So they go stumbling backwards to be broken, trapped, and captured. Then look at verse 14 with the word therefore. So now we're expecting a transition. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scoffers who ruled this people in Jerusalem. So there's our transition. You see it?
Mm-hmm.
Now we're moving to a new group of people. And these are the scoffers who rule the people of Jerusalem. For you said, we have made a covenant with death. We have made an agreement with the grave, Sheol. When the overwhelming catastrophe passes through, it will not touch us, because we have made falsehood our refuge and have hidden behind treachery. How would you classify verse 15?
Pagan.
All right. Is it sarcastic?
Oh, very much.
How so? They're calling it. He's calling it, the prophet is calling it a covenant of death.
That's the law.
That's what he's calling it. And yet from their perspective,
right. Yeah.
They think the covenant they've made with the Assyrians is going to result in what?
Protection.
Life.
Oh.
You talk about a reversal. They didn't call it a covenant of death. This is what sovereign, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh is calling it. You think that your language is, it will not touch us because we have made falsehood our refuge and have hidden behind treachery. This is an exceptionally sarcastic way of confronting them with the unlawful, illegal, deceptive covenant they've made with a foreign nation. And it results in what? Their death. And their time in Sheol.
Whenever I heard the language covenant of death, I was thinking about the
2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry of death.
Yeah.
Right. But he's now confronting him in the context. When the overwhelming catastrophe passes through, what's the overwhelming catastrophe? You already said that. Chris, it's the Assyrians. When that passes through, we're going to be fine. Why are we going to be fine? Well, we made an agreement with them. And from God's perspective, it is a covenant of death. It's a covenant of death. From their perspective, they didn't say, let's make a covenant of death. And then look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God said, look, I've laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. Okay, we've got about six more minutes. So let's look up three verses together. And there's a ton that we could look up. Somebody do Psalm 118. Caleb, will you do Psalm 118, 22? Quinn, will you do Acts 4, 11, and 12? Ron, would you do 1 Peter 2, 6, and 8? James, Petit, will you do Luke 20, 17, and 18? That's enough. I've got 10 references at least. Yours is Luke 20, 17, and 18. Who's got the first one ready?
I got Acts 4.
All right, start with Acts 4. That'll be fine.
11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
So, somebody mentioned a commentator. I think you mentioned a commentator. So, the commentator that I was reading this morning, he said, we don't know who this stone is.
Wow.
Right.
I get a new commentary.
Right. Right. But that's why I asked Jack to write this verse up here. Yeah, that's why he wrote it, not me. So, somebody read it. Mark, why don't you read that verse?
All right. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
So, Jesus told me how to read the Old Testament.
Yes.
He told me. I don't even have an option. Like, if I don't read the Old Testament this way, I am ignoring what Christ told me to do. I'm not an Orthodox Jew reading prophetic literature from the 7th century and trying to figure out how it had application to the Jews of that day. That's not who I am. Who am I?
I'm a Christian.
Yep, I'm a Christian. Right, I am a new covenant believer, right? That's who I am. And my Savior, my Lord, told me that I'm all over the law, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, the Psalms. Go find me. So when I read this, I don't have to spend a lot of time meditating on, I wonder what the stone was at that time for those people. You understand what I mean by this? Because I'm not supposed to read Isaiah like that.
Yeah.
I'm supposed to read Isaiah with those glasses on. So, once again, when we were doing those parallels, like, how did you decide that it was okay to do a parallel of Israel here and a parallel of Israel in Romans 9? How did you decide it was okay to compare rest in 28 and go to Jesus' rest? Because of this. Because he told me to do this. So now grab this in your mind. I've got a remnant. That's what God said. I'm going to preserve a remnant. They're not all going to get wiped out. I'm going to preserve a remnant. And then we have the foreshadowing of the Messiah. Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, the one who believes will be unshakable. Now, that word, let's get another passage. Go ahead, Luke, you got yours? Luke 20.
Yeah, verse 17. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that, stone shall be broken, But on whosoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder.
Yep. All right. Who did Psalm 118:22?
I did.
All right, Caleb.
The stone that the builders discarded has become the cornerstone.
Yeah. And then we have 1 Peter 2:6-8. Ron.
Okay, that's me. Therefore, it is also continued in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is a precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.
Yeah. So the same stone that saves you is the same stone that does what?
Causes them to
stumble. Yeah, and ends up doing what to them?
Grinding them up.
Crushes them.
Right? That's why Isaiah 28, the beginning parts was talking about. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
Daniel, doesn't that come up in Daniel as well?
Same, exact same imagery. The stone comes out of nowhere and comes crushing through here. Now,
it's the statue's stones and printed in the dust.
Yep. Right. So we're going to pick it up next week with this will be unshakable in verse number 16. And I'll have the TVs on. And what I want to show you next week is how we're going to look at the Septuagint. So we're going to look at the Greek in Isaiah so that we can see what New Testament word will be unshakable. Because we have some different variances in our translation. I don't know if you all remember that one. For example, 16. Go ahead and read what you have, Evan, in those last three or four words of 16.
Never be stricken with panic.
Never be stricken with panic. The CSB has will be unshakable. What else?
Will not be disturbed.
Will not be disturbed.
Whoever believes will not be in haste.
Will not be in haste. Okay? So we've got this Hebrew word that's translated four different times. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to see how we can look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of it, because why do we care about that?
New Testament is in Greek.
That's right, because our New Testament is in Greek. And so we'll be able to look at that Greek word, give it our identifier, what's the Strong's word that's associated, and then we can search through our New Testament and see how is this word used in our New Testament. All right, Chris, close us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, Lord, we thank Thee for this time to come together tonight, Lord, and study Your Word. We ask that You put this on our hearts and let us gain the wisdom that we need from it. As we go back out through these doors tonight, Lord, give us safe travels throughout the rest of the week and prepare our hearts for Sunday as we come back together to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.